to Zechariah chapter 12. Back up from Matthew, Malachi, and then Zechariah chapter 12. I think you need to turn my monitor down in this lapel mic a little bit, my brother. Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to read in a moment at verse 10. Let me share with you what a privilege and a joy it has been to serve you day and night this week. What a precious treasure to get to know some of you folks and to serve you the Word of God. And I pray that there'll be fruit that remains for the glory of the Lamb. Amen. And when the Lord lays me on your heart, please pray for me. I'll be going all over this planet for the remainder of this year, and I would treasure those intercessory prayers. Zechariah 12. And I want to speak to you tonight on this title, Holy Mourning, as in weeping, Holy Mourning at the Foot of the Cross. Notice Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I've got reverb or something going on in this monitor. Brother, just turn it off, the monitor. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. The Word of God says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." I was mentioning to Brother Bill sometime during this week a time that I remember a few years back when I was preaching a meeting like this, but at First Baptist Marrero, Louisiana, which is a suburb of New Orleans. It's called Marrera, the way they say it. And the meeting had not began yet. It was the Bible study hour when the pastor came up to me and said, "There is a lady who needs to speak with you in my office." And so I went into the office and discovered that it was a 73-year-old lady whose name was Elizabeth. And she took over the conversation and began to dominate that conversation. And she said, "Sir, young man," I was young to her, I guess. She said, "I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm born a Jew. I was raised a Jew. I have been faithful to the Jewish synagogue in New Orleans all of my adult years. I would have never even considered darkening the door of a Baptist church. But unbeknown to me, I had a neighbor that was praying for me. And that neighbor began to talk to me from the Gospels. And one Sunday, 9 years ago, that neighbor invited me to come to this church. And for some reason, I said yes." And she said, "That morning, young man, you were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you happen to be preaching from Acts chapter 10, where God gave the command to that Jew, Peter, to go to the Gentile, Cornelius' house, and preach the gospel. And she said, "That morning, while you were preaching, the Holy Spirit pierced me to the heart. And I met the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, sitting in that pew. She said, I went back to the synagogue in New Orleans and told all of my friends, I have met the Messiah, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, son, they kicked me out of the synagogue. All of my friends disowned me. But it's been 9 years. I've been through a hip replacement, and I've recently been through cancer, but Jesus has been sweet through it all. And she said, one more thing, young man. One of those people who disowned me, one of my friends who disowned me, is making a full circle, and we're reading the Gospels together right now. Now, friends, that is a rare occasion. Amen? But you know, the Bible clearly tells us that there is coming a day in the future at the second coming of Jesus when God is going to give that little one-third of the remnant of Israel that are still alive at the end of the great tribulation, He is going to give them a visible revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are suddenly going to see the Lord Jesus for who He is. The very one that their ancestors despised and rejected and crucified, and that the vast majority of them have continually resisted and rejected, they are going to suddenly realize Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Savior of sinners. John chapter 1 verse 11 says the Lord Jesus came unto His own people, but His own received Him not. They resisted His message. They rejected Him. And finally they nailed Him to a Roman cross. And throughout the centuries, the overwhelming majority of Jewish people have continued to resist and reject Jesus Christ as Messiah and King. Oh, but one day, one-third of the Jewish people who are still alive on that awesome day are going to be given a national revelation. And they will confess the confession that the prophet Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus was even born. They are going to confess on that day, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the passage says they are going to mourn and wail and weep over their past and continual rejection of Him. But that remnant is going to experience national conviction, national contrition, and national conversion. The Romans 1:26 says, and all Israel will be saved. They will look on Jesus, God the Son, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Now this happened at Pentecost. 3,000 Jews came under conviction and contrition and conversion on the day of Pentecost. But this is going to happen nationally one day. But remember, all Old Testament scriptures are written for our instruction, for our admonition. And dear friends, when the Holy Spirit of God comes and mightily works in a man, a woman, yes, even sometimes a young person, and they receive a biblical sight of the crucified Savior bearing their sins in His body on the tree, there will always be this godly sorrow, this holy mourning at the foot of the cross, which produces repentance leading to salvation. Would you notice with me in verse 10 the source who provides this holy mourning? This is God speaking when He says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will mourn." Did you notice the order there? God the Father says, "I will pour," and then the Scripture says, "They will look on God the Son, and they will mourn because of the work of God the Holy Spirit." Did you notice that that godly sorrow, that holy mourning, is a gracious work of God in the heart of a sinner? Now, this is the Creator of the universe speaking. Did you notice the beginning of the chapter in verse 1? "Thus says the Lord God, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." It's the same God who said, "Let there be light." And there was light out of the formlessness and the void in the first creation. It is the same God who is the source of the new creation when He shines the light of the glorious gospel on a blinded mind and they experience a saving encounter with Jesus. They will look and they will mourn. The source who provides this holy mourning is God the Father. Oh, but notice the second half of verse 10, and notice the Spirit who plants this holy mourning. The Word of God calls the Holy Spirit in this text the Spirit of grace and supplication. It is God the Holy Spirit who plants the grace of holy mourning, of godly sorrow in the human heart of a sinner. He's the one who takes the Word of God and pierces into the heart of a man. He's the one who penetrates deep into the core of a woman. And listen, the Holy Spirit comes to that sinner directly from the hand of the one who was pierced for their sin. And this is such a wonderful encouragement to any sinner who is under conviction and contrition, because if a sinner's heart is pierced at all by the arrows of conviction and contrition and their rebellion against God and the truth that Jesus was bearing their sins in His body on the tree, if a sinner is pierced with those arrows, that sinner can be absolutely certain that those arrows came directly from a bow held in the hand of the one who was crucified for their sins. And that is a sweet assurance and a proof that Jesus desires to save that very sinner. Did you notice that God calls the Holy Spirit? He says, "I will pour out the Spirit of grace." Why in this text is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of grace? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives a person the grace to look at Jesus with the eyes of faith as crucified for their sins. It is the Holy Spirit who gives the sinner the grace to see themselves as a lost sinner and nothing but a sinner, as a living offense to a holy God. It is the Spirit of grace that gives the grace to that sinner so that they would see that they deserve nothing but the undiluted wrath of God. And it was their sins that Jesus was paying for on the tree so that their heart is broken and contrite over Jesus' death on the cross for their sins and over the truth that all of their sins have been committed primarily against God. So that sinner experiences what I'm calling holy mourning, godly sorrow at the foot of the cross. Now notice, I did not say worldly mourning, worldly sorrow. We know what worldly sorrow is, don't we? It's when a man, a woman, a young person, oh, they're sorry. They may be crying buckets of tears, but really, they're only sorry because they got caught in their sin. They've been publicly exposed before others. They've been found out. They've been revealed for who they truly are. But if they hadn't been caught in their sin, they'd still be walking in the sins that they love. That's not holy mourning. That's worldly sorrow that produces death. Oh, but there's another example of worldly sorrow, and it's when a sinner, oh, he may be weeping, he may be broken, but really he's only sorry or she's only sorry for the consequences of their sin. They're sorry because of what their sin is costing them. Maybe it's cost them a job, or it's cost them some money, or it's cost their reputation, or it's possibly it resulted in the consequences that they've burned some bridges with friends or family members, or a relationship has been shattered, even with a spouse, or with a child, or with a parent. It has cost them some type of personal disgrace or humiliation. But if there would have been no consequences for their sin, they would have been continuing on in the sin that they cherish. That's not holy mourning. That's worldly sorrow. Are you aware that a person can even be very sorrowful because they've come to realize that they're on the way to hell? And that is not necessarily the holy mourning that produces repentance leading to salvation? Oh, yes. A person can only be sorry because they've become to realize the eternal consequences of their life of sin, that their sin is leading them to hell. But that's not necessarily godly sorrow producing repentance leading to salvation. This person may only be afraid of hell. Well, who wants to go to hell? Only Charles Manson wants to go to hell, and he's crazy. Just because a person is sorrowful because they've come to realize that their sin is taking them to hell and to the eternal furnace of fire, that may be nothing but the sin of self-preservation. For if there were no hell, there'd be no sorrow in their life. Matter of fact, they'd be thrilled if there was no God and no word of God, so that there would be no hell, no condemnation, no lake of fire, so they can continue on in the sin that they love. That's not holy mourning. That's worldly sorrow. Well, what is this holy mourning at the foot of the cross? Listen, we want to think about this message as we listen to it. We want to think about ourselves first. Have we known this holy mourning? And if we have, we want to think about others around us secondly. What is this godly sorrow, this holy mourning at the foot of the cross? Well, it begins with conviction. When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and so works in a person that they receive a true knowledge of themselves. They see themselves as they really are in their sinfulness, their rebellion, their spiritual bankruptcy. They are shattered with the realization that they are a sinner and nothing but a sinner, and their entire life is a living offense to God, and all of their thousands of sins have primarily been committed against God and His holy law. And they realized that it was their personal sins that Jesus was bearing in His body on the tree. They realized that God the Son was being pierced for their personal transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, and they see themselves destitute and desperate. As I said Sunday, the iron fist of the moral law bangs on the door of their heart so that they see themselves as a guilty criminal in the presence of God. When conviction comes to a person, it's like opening the door of a cellar that has been closed for a long time. You open the door of that cellar and let the light in, and all of a sudden you see all kinds of slimy creatures crawling around there. Worms and roaches and spiders and maggots and lizards. All kinds of crusty creatures crawling around there, and you realize this is a filthy and disgusting place. Now, you may have walked around that cellar in the dark in times past, and you had no idea how despicable and filthy it was. But when the light comes in, you suddenly realize how dirty, how defiled is this cellar. And listen, it was not the light that made that cellar dirty and despicable. It was the light that revealed how filthy and dirty and defiled it was all along. And when the Spirit of God plants the roots of conviction in a person, they see themselves compared to the holiness of God and the law of God, and the Spirit of God prosecutes that person of sin, the sin of rejecting Jesus, the sin of refusing to come to Jesus on His terms. The Spirit of God prosecutes that sinner of righteousness, a righteousness that they do not have and they desperately need if they're going to escape the wrath of God and enter into the presence of God. They need a perfect righteousness. The Spirit of God prosecutes that sinner of judgment because the prince of darkness has been judged. And that sinner realizes they are living in a condition of condemnation. Oh, when the light of truth empowered by the Spirit floods into a heart, they suddenly realize how destitute and desperate they are. And when there's conviction, and God's planting that root of conviction, there'll also be the root of contrition. That broken and contrite heart. That person is pierced to the heart over their sinfulness, their rebellion, their criminality. They are penetrated to the core of their being. The Spirit of grace has worked in their heart so that there is an anguish, there is an alarm in their heart over their countless sins against God. Oh, they are pierced to the heart over the truth that the Son of God was pierced for their transgressions. Their heart is crushed over the reality that Jesus was crushed for their iniquities. And when the Spirit of God plants those roots of conviction and contrition, there'll be conversion. A personal turning away from my sins, a personal forsaking of my idols, a personal turning away from my self-centered ways, and a turning to Him who was crucified for my sins, and trusting in Him alone to save my soul. What are you saying tonight, Brother Ed? Now, you're going to get mad at me on this point, but you can forgive me. You can repent and I'll forgive you. What are you saying? Listen closely. God never plants the tree of His salvation without sending down the roots of conviction and contrition. I said His salvation. God never plants the tree of His salvation without sending down the roots of conviction and contrition. If we could go out into the neighborhood here, and I'm sure there's one close by, find an old oak tree and begin digging around that oak tree, we would find some deep roots, wouldn't we? And I'm submitting to you that when God plants the tree of His salvation in a person's life through this miracle of the birth from above, He sends down the roots of Holy Spirit conviction and contrition, a broken and contrite heart over our sinfulness, our criminality, our rebellion, our lostness. And without these roots of conviction and contrition, there's no conversion. And without conversion, there's no salvation. Listen to this Old Testament passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. It's a coming prophecy of what Jesus' ministry would be when He walked on the earth. The Lord Jesus quoted a good portion of it in Luke chapter 4. But listen to it and keep in mind what I'm saying. When God plants the tree of His salvation, He sends down the roots of conviction over our destitute, desperate condition and the root of contrition. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's not talking about the physically poor there. He's describing the spiritually poor, the spiritually bankrupt. Because the good news never truly becomes good news until you see yourself a bankrupt, destitute sinner in the presence of God. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted over what? Over their sin. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Captive in what? In their sin. And the opening of the prison to those who were bound. Bound in what? Their sin. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And listen to this. We're thinking about holy mourning. To comfort all those who mourn. Mourn over what? Over their sin. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. What is that? What's that? Beauty for ashes. Oh, in the Old Testament, when someone was repenting in conviction and contrition, they put on sackcloth and what? Ashes. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oh, when the Holy Spirit comes to a sinner in conviction and contrition, they sense the weight, the heaviness of their sin on their heart and soul. And notice that they, these folks, may be called the trees of righteousness. The planting of who? The Lord. That He may be glorified. I'm submitting to you that God never plants the tree of His salvation without sending down the roots of conviction and holy mourning. Is there varying degrees of that contrition? Yes. Would a 15-year-old teenage boy mourn to the degree as a 60-year-old drunk? Not necessarily. But there must be conviction and contrition to some degree. For God never plants this tree without sending down these roots. And that's the only kind of planting that glorifies Him. God's never glorified when sinners parrot prayers, raise hands, take walks to platforms who've never known holy mourning over their sin. And Jesus says, every tree that my Father hasn't planted is going to be torn up by the roots. You know there are millions of Baptist trees that the Father didn't plant? Some preacher planted them. Some evangelist planted them. Some overzealous, uninformed soul winner planted them. Some sincere parent or grandparent planted them. But God didn't plant them. And if God doesn't plant them, they're going to be ripped up by the root. So I must ask you tonight, have you known this conviction and contrition that alone leads to conversion, cleansing, and comfort of sins truly forgiven? Listen to Psalms 34:18. It's in the Amplified Version I'm quoting. The Lord saves such. We're about to find out who the Lord saves. Doesn't matter who Ed saves. Doesn't matter who Brother Bill saves. Amen? It doesn't matter who Billy Graham saves. It matters who the Lord saves. Amen? The Lord saves such who are crushed with sorrow over their sin and humbly and thoroughly repent. He's called the Spirit of Grace. Because only the Holy Spirit plants these roots of conviction and contrition that lead to authentic conversion. But did you notice the text? He's also called the Spirit of Supplication and Prayer. That's interesting there, isn't it? Why is the Holy Spirit here called the Spirit of Supplication, the Spirit of Prayer? Well, it's for this reason. When the Spirit takes the Word, the Gospel, and plants the roots of conviction and contrition, it will blossom into a heart of prayer, a heart of a man or a woman or a young person that seeks the Lord for the salvation of their soul. Oh, when the Spirit of God plants the roots of conviction and contrition, He will always set that sinner to praying, to crying out for mercy and grace on their lost soul. We do understand Romans chapter 3 that God says, listen to this, there is how many who seeks God? None. What number is none? That's zero. All people are hungry for God. No, they're not. They may be hungry for some benefit that God could give them. But left to themselves, no person seeks God. They may seek the benefits of God. They may be seeking happiness. They may be seeking peace. They may be seeking a full and meaningful life, Brother Bill. They may be seeking a wonderful plan for their life. They may even be seeking heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, whether Jesus is there or not. Samuel Rutherford said, I would rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without Jesus. What about you? He said, if I were in hell and Jesus were there, hell would be heaven to me. But if I were in heaven and Jesus were not there, heaven would be hell to me. Oh, there's whole lots of folks that are seeking heaven. They don't want to go to hell. Oh, sinners seek all kinds of benefits that they think God could give them, but they will not seek Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit takes the Word and begins to brood over a sinner and prosecutes them of sin and righteousness and judgment, when the Spirit of God takes the gospel that we proclaim and plants the roots of conviction and contrition, they will seek the Lord while He may be found. They will call upon Him while they're near. They will cry out to Him and forsake their ways and seek the Lord for mercy. That's exactly what the publican did, didn't he? Remember in Luke 18? Pharisees up to his eyeballs in self-righteousness, religious affiliation, religious activity. But the Pharisee, he comes and he won't even lift his eyes toward heaven. He knows he's destitute and he's desperate. He won't even lift his eyes, but he says, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." And what does Jesus say? He went to the house justified. Amen? Oh, at Pentecost, Peter preached, he proclaimed Jesus, and he prosecuted the crowd, and the verse says the crowd was pierced to the heart. The Spirit of grace came and pierced them to the heart, and the Spirit of supplication came so that they cried out to the preachers, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you notice it wasn't the preachers coercing them? It wasn't the preachers trying to manipulate them to do something. No, when the Spirit of grace and supplication came in power, it was not the preachers manipulating the sinners. It was the sinners crying out to the preachers. "What must we do?" And what did Peter say? You remember? Did he say, "Repeat this prayer"? No. Where'd that come from? That's not in the Bible. Where in the world did that come from? You know where it came from? A man invented it in the 1930s. It didn't exist before the 1930s. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I'll tell you what they need to do. Repent. And when you've repented, be baptized because of the remission of sins. You remember Acts chapter 16? God sends a physical earthquake to the jailer man who has had Paul and Silas thrown in the bottom of the jail and beaten. And God sends an earthquake, but He sends a spiritual earthquake to the jailer man. And the jailer man comes running in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Just repeat this prayer with me." Is that what he said? No. "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Well, we've got all the prisoners are still here, and there's lots of prisoners, and I'm sure we can find 20 of them that can probably sing. So what I want you to do, jailer man, is get over there to the other side of the building. I'm going to teach these 20 prisoners an invitation song, and when they start singing, I want you to walk up to me." Is that what he said? He gave him a command. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And then he preached the word to him. Oh, listen, when the Holy Spirit produces conviction and contrition, when a sinner sees Jesus crucified for their personal sins, when they see their lostness, their bankruptcy, their rebellion, when they see themselves as they are, they'll call on the Lord. They won't need to parrot a prayer from you. I can teach a parrot to do that. But when the Spirit of grace and supplication comes, I won't have to manipulate. I won't have to pressure. They'll seek the Lord. while he may be found. I'm thinking about Bub. I was preaching in Louisiana in a meeting like this, but it was an outreach crusade the whole week. And there was a man that everybody knew in that church. His name was Bub. He was not in the church. He's an oil field worker. He's about 6'3". Nothing but muscle. He looks like he could be a linebacker for the University of Alabama. And Bub had a reputation in the 30-mile radius around this church. He loved to go to bar rooms and start fights, brawl. He was addicted to brawling. If a person was in the bar room and they saw Bub walk in, they knew there was going to be a fight before the night was over, and usually Bub would win the fight. But Bub's wife had been converted a couple of years before, and she was praying for him, and the whole church had been interceding for him. He would never show up at a Baptist church. But you know what? On Sunday morning, he was back there on the back row. There was Bub. And everybody was excited that Bub would even be there. And you know, on Sunday night, Bub showed up again. We were having luncheon meetings. These were just for men, and there were about 60 men coming. And Bub showed up at the luncheon. And I started witnessing to him, planting truth into him. He was very transparent about his wicked life, but he kept coming. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, daytime, Monday night, Tuesday, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Through the week, he watched six of his friends, men friends, testify of conversion. No manipulating, no coercing, praying, preaching, witnessing, trusting God to do what only God can do in God's timing. On Wednesday night, Brother Bill, the service was over. I had preached on the cross, and the service was over, and the pastor was standing at the front closing the service. I'm standing this way like the rest of the congregation, and he's saying, before I close, I want to tell you, God may call you tonight. He may call you at midnight. He may call you like he called Brother Ed at 3 a.m. He may call you tomorrow at work. But whenever he calls, you must repent and believe the gospel. I'm standing there like that. And all of a sudden, I heard a blood-curdling scream from the back of the church. He's calling me now! It was Bub. And he was broken, weeping, gloriously converted to the Lord. I came back to that church a year later before Sunday service began. I was looking around to see if I could see Bub, and I didn't see him until the choir walked in. Bub the brawler is now in the choir. God is able to do it, amen? In God's timing. He doesn't need my coercions and my manipulations, because the Spirit is the one who plants this holy morning. Well, you got to listen a little faster if I'm going to close. Notice number 3, the sight, and this is at the end of verse 6, the sight that provokes this holy morning. Did you see that at the end of verse 10? Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Of this godly sorrow, this holy mourning is intimately connected with a saving look of faith at the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit plants this holy mourning when He gives a sinner a saving sight of the Lord Jesus crucified for that person. It has well been said that our human eye was made for two things: to look with and to weep with. And when they look upon Him whom their sins have pierced, they'll mourn. They'll weep. For these Jews, it's going to be a physical look, but until that day, it is a spiritual look of faith. Amen? The Spirit of God so works that this person, by the mighty grace of God, experiences a look of faith at Jesus, wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. They see Jesus, God the Son, paying the wages of their sin, taking the wrath that they should receive forever. And when they looked on Him with the eyes of faith, they will mourn. I remember it well. It was 3 o'clock in the morning when God broke the heart of a former agnostic, arrogant, alcoholic rock and jazz drummer. I'm asking you tonight, have you been to this cross personally? Have you looked on Him whom your sins have pierced? If not, listen, God calls you to look away from everything else. Look away from any trust in your own morality. Look away from any confidence in any good work you can do. Look away from any superficial religious experience that did not make you a new creation in Christ. Look away from any confidence in religious attendance, religious affiliation, religious activity. Look away from any foolish comparison to other sinners. And look on Him whom your sins have pierced, and mourn. Do you realize that every person on this planet is going to mourn over Jesus sooner or later? A sinner either mourns in this life under their conversion, or they will mourn at the final judgment under their condemnation. The Word of God says in Matthew 23:30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming. Every eye shall see Him, and those who pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. But this mourning will be too late. Which leads me to the fourth point. Notice it, the sorrow that is perceptible in this holy mourning. This holy mourning at the foot of the cross is plainly perceived. It is manifestly evident. It is clear in the text. It is obvious. As a matter of fact, the end of verse 10 says, this mourning is intense. Yes, they will mourn for Him. Listen, how will they mourn? As one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. He's describing this mourning like losing your only son to a premature death. Oh, what could be more profound and heartbreaking than losing your only child? Notice, this is no superficial sorrow. This is not shallow. This is not surface. There's no triviality here. This is not just nodding your head to a set of historical facts about Jesus. No, this is a holy mourning. It is significant. It is intense. Verse 11 says, here's how that mourning is. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That is describing 2 Chronicles 35 when King Josiah was slain on the battlefield in the plains of Megiddo, and all the people of Judah mourned with a great lamentation. This mourning is intense. Not only that, it's individual. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I'll read verse 12. And notice it says, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. If we read those verses again, we'd see four lines of households. But if you were to visit each one of those households, you would see that there is individual mourning taking place. That's why it keeps repeating, and their wives by themselves. Even a husband and a wife, the most intimate human bond there is on this earth cannot share in this holy morning at the foot of the cross. This is an individual, one-on-one encounter. The Bible tells us that one day we're going to die alone. And if a person is not converted, they're going to stand before the final judgment alone. And if a sinner is truly converted, they were converted alone. Because they individually saw their sins against Christ. They mourned over Jesus and over their sins. They individually repented and believed. Listen, nobody gets in on the family plan. You don't enter through the narrow gate on the family plan. You don't get in because grandma mourned and repented and believed. The question is not, has your dad or your mom truly repented and believed? The question is not, oh, my grandparents, oh, my grandmother, she truly did mourn and she experienced that conviction and that contrition and that conversion. But that's not the issue. The issue is, have you had a saving sight of Jesus? Have you mourned over Jesus dying for your sins? Well, if God gives a sinner in this room a personal sight of Jesus and a holy mourning over Jesus and over their sins, then God gives that person a precious promise. And it is my last point very quickly. The salvation that is provided to this holy mourner. Did you see it in chapter 13 and verse 1? In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Did you notice that the fountain is open? It's wide open. The fountain is not hidden. It's not concealed. It's not barred. It's not bolted. The fountain is open wide for any and every sinner to dive in. And what's this fountain for? It's for sin and uncleanness. This is our terrible problem before a holy God, isn't it? The best of us in this room are sinners. Transgressors, rebels before conversion. Oh, but when a man, a woman, even sometimes a young person comes to know this holy morning, this saving faith, they repent and believe the gospel, the fountain cleanses them from all sin. God takes that sinner's sins and casts it as far as the east is from the west to remember it no more. I could start walking east tonight, and if I wasn't so old and overweight, I think I could keep on walking and never walk west. And God says, I take this sinner's sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. And that sinner is justified before a holy God. They come to know peace with God. Peace with their past. Peace with their future destination. And why? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, rejoice to see that fountain in his day. Listen. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Sing it like you mean it. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Have you plunged into that fountain? Have you had a saving sight of Jesus? Not mystical sight, but biblical sight. So that you knew at least to some degree this godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, that hasn't happened, or I don't know, Jesus says, listen, if any man's thirsty, let him come to the front of the building. Let him come to a preacher. Let him come to a platform. No. You can do all that and go away thirsty. If any man's thirsty, let him come to Jesus. Amen? Are you heavy laden over Jesus dying for you, over your sins against Him? Then He says, listen, come to Me. That's an inside job. That doesn't happen physically. It happens inside. Oh, it gets public. Back there. In believer's baptism. If you've never known this conviction and contrition, come to Him tonight. Cry out to Him in your heart tonight. You don't need some parroted prayer that's not in the Bible. You call on Him. He's planting those roots of conviction and contrition. Then here's the invitation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him. He's near. Let the sinner, the wicked one, forsake his way. Turn to the Lord by faith, trusting in what He's done. And you know what? God will have mercy. You'll be abundantly pardoned. If you're here and you don't know, I've got some little booklets. They're all about coming to Jesus on His conditions. They're the claims of Jesus. You could take it home. You could seek the Lord tonight. If you've got questions, we'd love to talk with you about them. About your soul. But listen, if God's speaking, if God's calling, you must repent and believe the gospel.